members here and come here.
You're pretty much asked to pray for a lot of folks, too, when you get here, whether it's on the prayer list or whether someone just shares a request for you. And I hope if you tell someone that you're going to pray for them, I hope you do pray for them. And if at all possible, you ought to try to pray for them right there at that time. In case you might forget later, pray with them then. My point is, we throw that word prayer a lot. We throw it around a lot. Okay, I'll pray for you, brother. Or I'll pray for you, sister. I'm not going to be unkind here. But we just looked at a prayer insert for one of our missionaries. Now, how many of you are actually going to keep that this week and pray for our missionaries daily? Some of you will. Some of you won't. That's between you and the Lord. But we don't do things like this just to take up paper and take up ink to make you think we're concerned. We really ought to pray for these things. Now, I've been coming through the Bible and looking at some of the prayers that the heroes of the faith prayed. And I made a little list here. I made a prayer list, if you want to say it that way. A prayer list that came directly from God Himself. I preached about 2 or 3 years ago, I can't remember what it was. We looked at that prayer for peace in Jerusalem. But I don't think I've ever truly looked at in a larger scope. The Lord told us to pray for more things than just the peace of Jerusalem. And so I began to think, what would the Lord want us to pray for? If your friend gives you a prayer request, if you love that person, you'll pray for them. Isn't it important to pray for something God told you to pray for? So here's how I want you to think of it this morning. I want you to think of it as God's prayer list. What has He commanded us to pray for? Yes, He has commanded us to pray. And I know He's told us to come with our needs and requests and thanksgiving, but specific prayers, I found 4 or 5 in the Scripture. I'm going to share them with you this morning. First of all, Psalm 122. This is probably the most well-known, and as I told you, I brought a study on this a few years ago. But some of you folks can't remember what you had for breakfast yesterday, so this is probably a new sermon to you all together. Psalm 122, I'm talking about prayers that God has asked you to pray. Really, He's commanded you to pray. And the first of these neglected prayers, I'm afraid, is 122 verse 6. Psalm 122 verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. All right, Christians, you're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I wonder how many of you have recently. I wonder if you pray specifically for God to bring peace to Jerusalem. Now, if you turn on the television or read the paper or listen to the protesters, they'll tell you that we ought to be praying and working for world peace. But the Lord didn't say pray for peace of the world. He said pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I say this very reverently, but God's no dummy, folks. God's no fool. He knows why He told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. He has a very good reason for telling us to pray for the peace of that one city as opposed to praying for the peace of America or as opposed to praying for the peace of the world. You see, that's kind of a generic answer. You ask these celebrities or these politicians, what's our greatest need in the world today? Most of them would say, world peace. Nations ought to stop fighting against nations, and peace is what we need. Well, the Lord said pray for peace, but why did He confine our prayer to one city? Doesn't Washington, D.C. need peace? Doesn't West Salem need peace? I don't know of a city that doesn't need peace, and the right kind of peace that doesn't come from the barrel of a gun, but comes from the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to take you on a little Bible study here, just briefly, and we'll see something about God's reasoning for telling us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Hold your place here in Psalm 122 and find Isaiah chapter 9. Again, I'm talking to you about God's prayer list this morning. God's told you to pray about some things, and if you're not praying about them, you're living in disobedience to His revealed will. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9 is a Christmas passage. I mean by that, it's often overlooked the other 11 months of the year, and we emphasize it at Christmas time, and we ought to emphasize it all the time. But in Isaiah chapter 9, if you'll find verse 6, we'll read verse 6 and verse 7, and I think you'll be able to see more clearly why God told you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In verse 6 and 7, it speaks about the Lord's government. Did you notice that? It says in verse 6, the government shall be upon his shoulder. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll know for sure when he was here 2,000 years ago, the government was not upon his shoulder. The government was against him. That phrase, the government shall be upon his shoulder, simply means he'll be carrying the weight of government. He will be in charge. Where do men wear their stripes and their bars to show their position? They wear it on their shoulders, you see. That's a symbol that they're carrying that responsibility on their shoulders. So when it says here, the government shall be upon his shoulders, simply means it's all resting on him. But do you know where the seat of his government will be? Do you know where the Lord Jesus will set up his capital? And it won't be Washington, it won't be Frankfurt, it won't be any of these worldly capitals. It won't be New York City at the UN. The Lord's capital city is going to be Jerusalem. And when he sits down at Jerusalem and the throne of David, as he said here, his government will go into effect, and it will be a time of unprecedented peace. Connect the dots here. He's called the Prince of Peace in verse 6. The very next verse talks about his government. His government will be a peaceful government. He'll be able to pull off something, folks, that no politician's ever been able to do. So, let's bring it all together. When you're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, what you're really doing is you're looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. When you say, Lord, let peace come to Jerusalem, what you're saying is, Lord, you come to Jerusalem. And you know how to keep your heart right? You know how to keep your Christian life clean? Always be looking for his coming. So there's more involved in this thing than just saying, I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What you're saying is, Lord, I want you here. I understand about the rapture. I know we'll be with him 7 years before he sets up this kingdom. I know all that. But I'm saying the Prince of Peace will bring world peace when he comes. There's a little fact that's sort of ironic, and I'm not sure any of the members of the United Nations, would know anything about this. I wonder if any of you have ever been up there to New York City. Anybody been there and see the UN building? I've never been in person, but it's quite a thing. But I did find something interesting about the landscaping around the UN. Now, if you only think about the UN, in the 1940s, the late 1940s, President Harry Truman sort of kicked the thing off after World War II, and he made the statement to this effect. He said, the United Nations will bring in an era of unparalleled peace. They just come out of that war, and he said, the UN, the purpose of the UN, America gave them the site they could build the UN building upon, all that. The UN hasn't done anything for world peace. But I found something interesting. Outside the UN building, across the street, they have this rock memorial. It's this stone of some, it's kind of an irregular shaped thing. And they have a verse from Isaiah etched into that stone right across the street from the United Nations building. And that verse is found in Isaiah chapter 2, if you want to look at it. Sort of comical, but I guess when the builders and framers of the UN wanted a verse that's supposed to sort of summarize what the purpose of the UN was to be, their minds went to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. And so you'll find this portion of Scripture. And by the way, it may interest you to know that they put it there in the King James Version. So they got that right. But Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 is what you'll see outside the UN building. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. Now, they didn't put that part there. The only part of the verse they put in is the last part. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So the United Nations had somebody on their building committee that knew something about the Bible, at least, in that passage. And they said, let's put this verse here. That verse is a good summary of what the UN is going to do. They're going to end all wars, and men are going to start using their weapons for other purposes instead of killing each other. You know what, folks? They failed. The UN hasn't brought peace. How's peace going to come? They don't know this probably, but that verse there in Isaiah chapter 2, you know when that verse occurs? It occurs when the Prince of Peace comes back to this earth. And they will take their weapons and beat their, as it says here in verse 4, beat their swords into plowshares. So it's sort of like God's joke on the UN. When they leave that building, they got to face that scripture, and they think they're going to bring in and bring to pass that scripture. It won't be. So that's the first prayer, folks. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. If you don't pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I want to encourage you, start praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Something else is quite interesting about the peace of Jerusalem. That verse there that I just read, Isaiah 2, and how it's posted outside the UN, you probably don't have to guess which nation among all the nations in the UN, which nation has had the most condemning resolutions taken out against it. Israel has had over 230 resolutions condemning something about that nation or their practices since the setting up of the UN. More resolutions condemning Israel have been passed than against any other country. Isn't that sort of strange? Yes. More resolutions have been passed against Israel than any of the Palestinian countries, against more than any of the terrorist countries. Now, some of you are looking like a bullfrog in a hailstorm. Let me tell you why that's important. Here they are condemning the only nation that's actually going to bring in peace. Israel. When it comes to Israel, it'll come to the whole world. And here they spend their time telling Israel how they've all had it wrong. It's a conspiracy. You say, are you a conspiracy theorist? Absolutely. Amen. I'm a biblical conspiracy theorist. In Psalm chapter 2, I think it's 2 or Proverbs 2, the Bible said they've conspired together against the Lord. That's a conspiracy. All right. Check your pulse and let's move on. Here's the next thing God told us to pray about, and I'm sure we don't pray enough about, but we've been commanded to pray. And you'll find that in Matthew chapter 6. So let's go there. Matthew 6. So first of all, we've been told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and I hope you do. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I know many of you do. We've talked about it. If you don't, I pray you'd start today. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, the next thing we're told to pray for is in Matthew chapter 6, verse number 13. Here's another one of these neglected prayers. This is a portion of what the Lord framed that prayer they call the Lord's Prayer. Here's a portion of it. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You're told daily to pray that you be kept from temptation. I wonder if you pray that regularly. Some Christians do not pray that they would be kept from temptation because they have every expectation of going to those places and doing those things they know will be a temptation. You see, folks, it's wrong for us to pray this prayer and then put ourselves in places or situations that could lead us to be tempted. Everybody see that? It's actually hypocritical to say, Lord, keep me from temptation, and then put yourself right in that place. There's some things that happened to me when I first became a pastor. I was 21 years old and I wasn't married yet. We were 6 months before we got married. And this church in Tennessee called me to be their pastor. And looking back now, I don't know if they were crazy or if I was crazy. But they called me, and I didn't know much back then, but I got some good advice from an older pastor. And he said, there are three or four things that will kill a young man as a pastor, and you got to be careful. I said, what are they? He said, they're the three F's. And he said, females, finances, and flattery. He said, you stay away from them. And so I called the deacons of the church together, and I said, listen, I'm a single man, a young man, If you call me to be your pastor, that means you're going to have to be on call and you're going to have to be available. If we need to go visit a lady sometime in her home or wherever the case may be, I'm not going to go alone. I was accusing those ladies of the church. They were sweet, dear ladies, and most of them were old enough to be my grandmother anyway. But you see, I knew that if I wasn't careful, I could put myself in a place of temptation to give the devil an opportunity. So we prayed, lead us not into temptation. Now, you know if there are things in your life that could be used of the devil to start something or to make up some false accusation, that's why it's a good prayer to pray. Lord, help me to see where the temptation points are. The next thing we're told to pray for, find Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. How you doing? We've covered two of them. Number one, the peace of Jerusalem. Number two, the prayer to be kept from temptation. And number three, this is the prayer for laborers. Pray for workers in God's work. Jesus told his disciples to pray this way. Luke chapter 10, verse number 2. Luke 10:2. Scripture says, therefore said he unto them, this is Jesus Christ talking now, Luke 10:2, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. We have for a long time now tried to get folks at this church interested in service and active in some type of ministry. I think we've all had the best intentions, but I think sometimes our approach has been wrong in doing it. I think sometimes we make the mistake, and I've made it, I'm sure others have made it, in trying to corner somebody into it or trying to make them feel guilty about not doing it. And while that's always the temptation, this verse says that if they're going to be laborers, they're to be gotten in the prayer closet. We're to pray for laborers. If you pray for laborers, God will send laborers. And do you know why some of you haven't prayed that way? You dear precious people, do you know why some Christians never pray for God to send forth laborers? Because you have a sneaking little suspicion that if you pray every day of your life for God to send forth workers, he may just call you to be one of them. You know what? You're right. Your suspicion is absolutely right. That's why God told them to pray this way. And some folks, just be truthful about it, they don't want to be called on, so they're not going to pray that God call on anybody. It's impossible for you to spend time every day praying that someone would get interested in God's work without getting interested in God's work yourself. I wonder what would happen around here if all of us, truly, sincerely, all of us, regularly prayed for God to send forth laborers. You know what happened? We'd have a church full of laborers. But we don't pray that way, and it's evident we don't pray that way because we don't have laborers. The Lord didn't tell the pastors and the teachers and the deacons to strong-arm people, try to make them feel bad about not doing something they should be doing. God just said, pray for them. You start praying. Can I encourage you to do that, folks? Can I encourage you to start praying that God would send forth workers in this work right here? Pray that way, and then get your shoes on. Be ready. But, I say kindly, some of you won't pray that way because, as terrible as it is to say and even think, you don't have any intention of going to work. So you're not going to pray about it. That's the Lord's purpose in telling them that workers are going to get through prayer. Now, here's the last thing I want to share with you. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is the last prayer, and this is where I wanted to spend the majority of the time here. This is the prayer for your enemies. We've looked at prayers this morning that are often neglected. The prayer for the peace of Jerusalem, that's often neglected. We looked at the prayer for the Lord to keep us from temptation. That's often neglected. The prayer for laborers to be sent, that's often neglected. But this last one, I think, is perhaps the one that's most neglected, and that is praying for someone who is your enemy. Praying for someone who has been an offense against you or has had some conflict with you. Here's what the Lord said about it. Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew 5, 34. Matthew 5, 44. Matthew 5, 44, the Lord said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." You can't explain that verse away. It's as clear as it can be. The Lord said, the wisdom of the world, and if you'll read what he said in verse number 43, he said, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." That's the philosophy of the world, isn't it? Love those who love you and hate those who hate you. That's what the world, that's the operating policy of the world out there. But that's not how a Christian's supposed to live. A Christian is not only supposed to love, but he's supposed to bless them and he's supposed to pray for those who spitefully use you. Here's something I learned. I think I may have learned it the hard way, but I learned it several years ago. This prayer for your enemies, for our enemies, for my enemies, for your enemies, this prayer is all about keeping the offended party's heart right. I found in my own Christian life, this prayer for my enemies is intended to do far more for me than it does to my enemies. And that only comes after you've thought through the situation a while. Because the truth is, I have no control over the condition of my enemy's heart. And you don't either. But you can say what happens in your heart. And so I've learned I'm to pray for my enemies. Now, wait a minute, I got to put a clause on this. Don't pray that God blow their house down and you say, "I'm praying for them." Yeah. No. When you pray for the blessing upon your enemies, when you pray God would smile upon your enemies, when you pray God bless your enemies, that'll do more for you than it will for them. I guarantee it. I've quoted this little maxim a lot, and you're probably getting tired of hearing it, but it's so true. It says, to forgive an enemy is to set a prisoner free, only to see the prisoner was you. And when you forgive, you let go of all that. I don't know how it is up here, but down south, people like to hold grudges. Any grudge holders up here? Down south, people enjoy their grudge. I mean, they kind of nurse it. It's like a pet to them. And they have the idea that as long as I hold a grudge against somebody, I have some control over that person. Isn't that a crazy way to think? You think as long as I'm mad at them, then that means I'm winning the argument. No. As I've said before, your enemy, who you're holding a grudge against, they probably don't know anything about it, and they're enjoying life and sleeping good every night. But you're not. It'll eat away at you like cancer. It'll destroy you from the inside out. So when the Lord said, pray for your enemies, he's saying that primarily for our sake. Pray for them. You know, it's impossible to get bitter and vengeful against somebody you pray regularly for. It cannot be done. You cannot become bitter at someone if you pray for regularly for God to bless them. I want to encourage you, try it. It's an impossibility to get the wrong heart towards somebody you're praying about if you're praying for them in the right way. God knew what he was doing when he told us to pray for our enemies. So you could say it this way, turn your enemies list into a prayer list. And you find out you won't have an enemies list anymore. When God sees us, folks, when God the Father looks down upon us and sees us praying this way for our enemies, he's pleased at that because it reminds him of his Son. I'd say the greatest example of someone praying for enemies is when our Savior was just about to dismiss his spirit, said, "Father, forgive them." Who? his enemies, those that nailed him up on that cross, he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know who listening to me this morning may need help in this area. As far as I know, your relationships with everybody in your life are just fine. But maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you've been wronged. And maybe you were honestly in the right. Maybe the offending party was absolutely in the wrong. What are you going to do about that? If you're going to remain obstinate and say, I won't forgive until they come and acknowledge what they've done, ask for my forgiveness, I'm afraid you've missed it. You as the believer are supposed to take the initiative and give forgiveness whether or not they even ask for it. You're supposed to make it right. And I want to promise you that it may be hard the first or second time you pray for them, but if you keep on praying for enemies, you know what will happen in your heart? You'll develop a care for them and a concern for them and then even a love for them. I know that's how it works because I've experienced it and because, look at this verse here again, verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them. How can you love and bless someone who has wronged you by praying for them? If you pray the right way, again, I have to keep saying that. I don't think I'll ever forget a dear lady who had been wronged, or she thought she had been wronged, and she said, I'm just going to be good to them because I know if I do, God's going to put burning coals of fire on their head. I'm thinking, listen, sister, your heart ain't right yet. You remember that passage? The Lord did say that, but she was taking a lot of comfort in those burning burning coals. I said, you still ain't got it right yet, sister. We're not to desire the burning coals. That's what I'm trying to say. You know, Lord, I'm going to be good, burn his head off. You know, that's not quite the idea. I want to encourage you this morning with these four prayers. Pray for Jerusalem. Pray to be kept from temptation. Pray God would send forth laborers into his harvest. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. This is how the Lord would have us to pray. This is Jesus Christ's own prayer list. And when you stand before him and you give an account of what you're doing in your Christian life, won't it be wonderful to say, Lord, I've prayed for those things you told me to pray for. Lord, I got your prayer list and I made your business my business. I prayed for what you told me to pray for. Things will do something for you, folks. It'll bring God's blessing down upon you if you'll pray like he wants you to pray.